Good morning. I'm tempted after the journey here to shift to a message on God's protection and providence, but I think we'll stick with the prepared remarks. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of John. Our text this morning is going to be found in the fourth chapter, verses 5 through 43, and it's the story of Jesus and a Samaritan woman. Let's pray for a minute before we go into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask your presence at this time. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we read your Word, as we study your Word. Lord, that you would be at work in each of our hearts to change us and conform us to the image of Christ, to call us, to bring us into your kingdom, Lord, to give us insight into your character, your desires, Lord, to help us to better honor and glorify you while we're here. Just pray that this time would be a sweet fragrance to you, that it would be honoring, that it would be glorifying to the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Before we dig into the text, I'd like to set the stage a little bit on why I decided to study this passage this morning. You know, as we approach the end of 2020, we can start to look back on what's been a rather tumultuous year. For a lot of us, it's been a year of biblical proportions. Plague? Well, we've had a pandemic, yes. Famine? No. But for those of us in the Western world, we've had an opportunity to have our relatively easy access to supplies interrupted for a period of time. Division, strife, violence? Check. Economic collapse, again, no, but there have been a lot of impacts to the lockdowns and many people impacted. Evil leaders and ungodly government, check. Escalating murder and sexual immorality, check. Society doing evil and praising those that do evil, check. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, relatively familiar passage. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those who do them. The climax of this spiral of depravity in Romans sounds like a fairly accurate description of America today and even North Texas. People doing evil things and also praising and idolizing those who do them. These things are not done in secret, but rather in broad daylight and are proclaimed as justified, necessary, even good. So in these trying times, what is the great need of our nation? There's a lot of talk about the election and its outcome. Is the great need of our nation political reform? There's a lot of talk about social and economic equity. Is the great need of our nation economic recovery and greater prosperity for all? There's hardly any talk about the moral decline of our nation. But the great need of our country is Christ, for individuals to know and be changed by God. And we, brothers and sisters, are charged with carrying the message. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Now this was spoken obviously to Israel, but it was to God's people, and we are God's people. We are to be his witnesses. The great need of our society is to know that there is a God, and that that God is our Lord. We are his witnesses. So what does it mean to be a witness? Webster's 1828 dictionary has numerous definitions for the use of witness as a noun. It's a testimony, the attestation of a fact or event. It's that which furnishes evidence or proof. It's a person who knows or sees anything, one personally present, as in an eyewitness. It's one who sees the execution of an instrument or contract or covenant and subscribes it for the purpose of confirming its authenticity by his testimony. It's one who gives a testimony. Definitions 3 through 5 hold the most interest for us this morning. These are specific to people declaring what they have observed or know to be true and giving testimony to establish those facts or that truth. From a biblical perspective, only a few Hebrew and Greek words are translated as witness in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the most prevalent root word used for witness is ed, pronounced aid. And the first uses of this word in Genesis refer to a reminder, particularly the reminder of an agreement. This included a large pillar that was a boundary marker between Jacob and Laban. In Joshua, again, an altar was built as a witness or reminder that the Lord is God, and a reminder to the people lest they deny their God, from Joshua 24, verses 22 through 27. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with them that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. As witnesses, and like the stone or the altar, God's people are to be a constant reminder to the world around them that the Lord is God, lest the people deny God and turn away from him. Given the current state of decline in Christianity in the U.S. and Western Europe, one could question whether the modern church is really fulfilling its role as a witness, with the consequence that people are denying God and turning away from him. As the Old Testament law was established, witnesses were also used to establish the truth in legal issues. Because of potential for error or bias in Numbers and Deuteronomy, the agreement of multiple witnesses was required to establish the truth in a matter. In Job and Psalms, the creation and the heavens in particular testify to the existence and power of God. These witnesses testify to the mighty acts of God. Israel also was supposed to witness to the mighty acts of God in preserving his people time and again. And we are called to witness to the mighty acts of God in salvation and in our own lives. So in the Old Testament, witnesses were to be a reminder, to establish the truth, to declare the mighty works of God, and to declare the divinity and uniqueness of God. In the New Testament, the most prevalent root word translated as witness is martyr. When we think of the word martyr, we think of giving oneself to the point of death for the cause of Christ. And this is consistent with our call to be witnesses for him. Our witness is not just our word or prepared testimony. It is our life, lived for Christ in joy and obedience, and given up if needed. John the Baptist was the first person recognized as a witness in the New Testament. In fact, he even testified from the womb by leaping for joy when pregnant Mary greeted Elizabeth. John's life was highlighted by our Lord as being an example of a witness. He was set aside to point the people to God and to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to the light. So John lived a life that attracted many people to him. But rather than accept their adoration or use it for earthly gain, he consistently pointed them to the one that came after him, Christ. He bore witness of Christ in his words and actions. He knew that he was only a reflection of the great light that was to come. Our words and actions should also point people to Christ and to his soon return. The apostles were also called to be witnesses of Christ. In the case of the apostles, they were witnesses of the life and ministry of Christ, and to pass on his teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is also a witness, both helping us to testify to others and testifying on our behalf and providing assurance of our own salvation. Of course, Jesus Christ himself is the greatest example of a witness that we have. As the Word made flesh, he testified as a man to the full character of God and demonstrated it in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have no greater example than Christ, that the call of a witness is to give our life fully to the will of God, that he might be used for his glory and purpose. In our text today, we will see a very personal instance of Christ's witness, of Jesus sharing the gospel. Like Christ, as witnesses of God, we are to glorify his name and to give to others what has been given to us, so that they will surely know that God sent us in his name. Revelation describes many witnesses. In chapter 20, the martyrs are recognized for their witness, even unto death. So in addition to being a reminder to establishing the truth and declaring the divinity and uniqueness of God, New Testament witnesses are to point others to Christ, to declare the gospel of salvation, and to glorify God through obedience, even unto death. With that as our background, let's turn to our text this morning, John 4, verses 5 through 43. As I mentioned, it's the well-known story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll read through the entire passage, and then work through the things that we can take away in terms of a model for sharing the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give to me drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith to her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and is now, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak to thee am he. And upon this came the disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city, and came unto him. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, One soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence and went to Galilee. So this encounter follows Jesus' time in Judea and around Jerusalem, including his baptism by John. And as Jesus' reputation grew, the crowds coming to Jesus began to outnumber the crowds coming to John. And that began to attract the attention of the Pharisees. Since his time for confronting the Pharisees in Jerusalem was not yet come, Jesus chose to leave the area. So he departed again for Galilee. And the shortest path to Galilee was through Samaria. Given the disdain and contempt that the Jews had for the Samaritans, most Jews would have chosen to cross the Jordan twice, going out of their way to avoid Samaria. But Jesus chose the direct route, leading to the divine appointment that we're talking about today. For our theme of being a witness, the narrative in the text provides us with two powerful examples of sharing the gospel. Christ, of course, is our perfect example. His interactions with the Samaritan woman and then the people of the town provide a model for us to emulate, to learn from. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, provides a very practical example of someone whose pedigree perhaps aligns more closely to our own. And her example helps us counter many of the common excuses we use for not sharing the gospel. Together, I hope we can find encouragement to more consistently and more effectively share our Savior with others. The first element that we find of Jesus' model for sharing the gospel is to take the opportunities that present themselves. From verses 5 through 8, we know that Christ is weary from travel and is probably hungry and thirsty as well, since the disciples had left to go get food, and the first thing Jesus does with the woman is ask for water. Further, since he remained behind alone, it is probable that he desired some private time as well, perhaps to pray and recharge. A little peace and quiet at last. You other introverts out there know what I'm talking about. And then along comes the Samaritan woman. How often in a similar circumstance at the airport, on the airplane, in the bookstore, would we just pop in our AirPods and zone out in our own little space? I'm tired. I'm hungry. I'm out of words.
Leave me alone.
And then let's look at the opportunity. It's just one person. It's not the great crowds that he had been hosting in Judea. And on top of that, it's a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan with distorted theology, and a woman at that. Women were not highly regarded or valued in the culture at this time. And this particular woman had a sordid past and continued to live in sin. But none of that deterred Christ. In compassion, he cared for the woman. In obedience, he went about his Father's work. He took the opportunity. To start the conversation, Jesus begins with a mundane request. He humbles himself to beg for help from the woman to get some water to drink. The disbelieving and potentially snide response leads to our second element. Don't take the bait. Don't be baited into arguing about secondary or inconsequential issues. There are times when people will try to provoke us to a hasty response, to move the conversation into a safe area for them where they can argue and dispute rather than get at the core issues. How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me? Jesus doesn't even directly respond to the question. He doesn't take the opportunity to expound on the doctrinal errors and the heresies of the Samaritans. We know that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but it's easy to take offense in our flesh or to be diverted into arguing about minutiae, which might be very important to us, when the first things have yet been settled. Even when confronted directly with the dispute about which mountain should be the seat of worship, Jesus was not distracted. He responded by making clear that both Jews and Samaritans alike needed to worship in spirit and in truth, again bringing her back to her spiritual need. Rather than take the bait, Jesus moves the conversation forward, using the question as a springboard to point the woman to her need for him, the living water. This brings us to the third element of our model, turning the conversation to Christ. Jesus takes a very basic conversation about getting a drink of water, and he uses it to declare a spiritual truth about living water. The Bible is rich. It gives us so many common imageries to explain the gospel: water, bread, marriage, sheep. That's just to name a few. Many normal conversations give us a launching point to discuss Christ, if only we will be ready with the word. With the Spirit's help, we should look for and be sensitive to those transition opportunities in conversation and not miss the opportunity. Unfortunately, despite that spiritual push from Jesus, the woman's thoughts remain firmly in the physical realm. Give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming to this well. So Jesus presses the spiritual matter further by turning the conversation to her husband. Our fourth element is to speak the truth in love. Jesus gently but firmly reveals her pattern of sin. At the same time, he reveals his knowledge and power, further sharing a little bit about who he is. This can be one of the trickiest parts of our evangelistic conversations. We must press the point of people's sin and need for a Savior, but doing so gently, firmly, and lovingly can be difficult. With close family and friends especially, it can be hard to press the conversation without being accused or even actually being judgmental. Sticking to known facts can help, but we also need to pray that the Spirit gives us a heart and words to humbly speak the truth in love. While it is important that we move the conversation to Christ as soon as practical, we also need to prepare to take time to answer questions, to explain the truth, and even to repeat the message multiple times. Jesus' patient conversation with the woman demonstrates our fifth element, taking time to meet the people at their point of need. Later in the passage, we see Jesus remains an additional 2 days with the other Samaritans to answer their questions and further expound the good news to those who desired to hear it. Our zeal to share the gospel should not overcome our compassion for the person that we are speaking with. To the extent the person has sincere questions, we need to be patient and take time needed to share the truth about Christ. Remember, we're called to make disciples, followers of Christ. There will be follow-up conversations, probably at inconvenient times. A sacrifice of time comes with the call to be a witness. We also, however, need to make sure that we don't leave the conversation without getting to the point. The final element of Jesus' example is getting to the point. As the disciples returned and the conversation came rather suddenly to a close, Jesus made sure his point was clear. I am he. I am the Messiah. There are times when we can talk around the truth and spiritual matters and think we're having a good conversation and never get to the main point. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior who came to die for our sins that we might have peace with God. We should do our best to make sure that we don't walk away from the conversation without declaring Christ crucified for our sins and risen again, providing hope of eternal life. So in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, we have a set of guidelines for sharing the gospel. Take the opportunity whenever and however it's presented. Don't take bait and debate trivial matters rather than getting to the point. Turn the conversation to Christ as soon and as often as you can. Speak the truth in love, gently but firmly exposing sin. Take the time to be clear and to mentor new believers and get to the point. Don't leave the conversation without sharing Christ. Now, despite building this set of guidelines on Jesus' example, there is no foolproof model for sharing the gospel that ensures the outcome. Salvation is of the Lord. God chooses. God elects. We simply have been called to share what we know, to be a light in this world and not hide our light, but to set it on a hill where it may be seen. This guideline just helps us to do it in a way that is biblically and spiritually appropriate. Even in this example, with Jesus as the messenger as well as the message, many, but not all of the Samaritans believed. We should neither be prideful when someone is converted through our testimony, nor should we be discouraged when our pleas fall on deaf ears. Ours is to glorify and to please God through obedience. The lack or abundance of fruit is the Lord's doing. This idea of fruitful obedience to sharing the gospel brings us to our next example, that of the Samaritan woman. Let's go back to our text, John 4, verses 27 through 30. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with them. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. The boldness and success of the woman's witness refutes several of our most common excuses for not sharing the gospel with others. She was not hindered by excuses, but rather proceeded with haste to tell everyone that she met what she had found at the well. In fact, she was in such a hurry, we are told she left her pitcher behind. Her haste may have been driven by her enthusiasm and a strong desire to share what she had learned. It may also have been driven by the return of the disciples and a concern that Jesus might depart before the others could come and see for themselves. Either way, she moved quickly to let others know about Jesus. Our first common excuse for not sharing the gospel is a claimed lack of credibility with our potential converts. They won't listen to me. People won't listen to me. They don't care what I have to say. This woman had a reputation. She was at the well at a time when the other women were not there, indicating she likely was not accepted or appreciated in the community. Her shame was known around the town, and yet through the simplicity and sincerity of her message and the power of the Spirit, her testimony bears fruit. Women in general, and this woman in particular, would have had little credibility among the men of the town. Under Jewish law, the testimony of a woman had no weight. Why would anyone listen to her? The news about Jesus, however, was so exciting that the Samaritan woman did not let this concern keep her from telling everyone that she met on her way back into town. While most of us should be convicted that our credibility is at least as strong as hers, the real key here is that the message is far more important than the messenger. We are called to speak. Another excuse flowing from false humility is a claim of ignorance. I don't know enough to evangelize someone. What if they ask a question and I don't know the answer? What if they argue with me and I have no response? This woman had barely met Christ. The conversation that we went through in the text could only have taken a few minutes. Despite a lack of training or any depth of knowledge, she shared what she did know, that he told her everything she had ever done. He told her about her secret sins, things that even the townspeople didn't know. We also see in the text that she did not go beyond what she knew. In fact, she did not even forcefully claim that Jesus was the Messiah. Rather, she asked the people, could this be the Messiah? Come, see for yourselves. We don't need to go beyond our knowledge either. Now, that doesn't alleviate our need to study to be approved or to always have an answer for the hope that lies within us. But God can, and many times will use us just as we are. Oftentimes, our personal testimony is our most effective tool. People will readily argue with you about doctrine, about philosophy, about the meaning of words, but they will typically find it much more difficult to dispute with you about evidence in your own life. Further, our objective is not to dazzle people with our biblical knowledge. Our purpose is to point them to Christ. Come and see. Is this not the Christ? A third common excuse flows from pride and judgment rather than false humility. It is prejudice. Surely these people are not interested in the gospel. Surely they won't listen to it. When people look, live, speak, or act differently than we do, we many times resist speaking to them about God. It could also be discomfort or a fear of rejection, but nonetheless, it's an excuse. When Christ spoke with the Samaritan woman, the disciples wondered, what on earth is he doing? Out of respect, they did not question him, but it was clearly a surprise to them. They would not have thought of preaching and baptizing in Samaria. As it turns out, these Samaritans were more receptive to Jesus' message than many of the Jews. Think about the people that you interact with on a regular basis. Is there someone that you have ruled out in your mind saying, they will never listen to me about Jesus? We need to change our thoughts. Ours is not to prejudge any person's potential for the kingdom. God is sovereign in salvation. It's his decision alone. Again, we are simply called to share the truth about Jesus Christ. Another concern that usually goes unspoken but lingers in the back of our minds, hindering our action, is our own reputation. What will they say about me? What will they think about me? This one is particularly troubling when dealing again with family, friends, co-workers. These are people you see every day. Again, the Samaritan woman sets the example. Not only is she bold to share about Christ, she shares that he told her about her sins. She shares the worst about herself to put Christ in the best light. Again, this reminds me of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. Whose reputation is more important anyway, Christ's or ours? When we worry about our reputation, our relationships, and potential consequences, we are putting our own interests above others, even above Christ himself. Instead, we are in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves and look every man not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So with the Samaritan woman, we've covered four common excuses. They won't listen to me. I don't know enough to share the gospel. They won't be interested in the gospel. And what will they think about me? Four reasons we fail to share the gospel, all clearly refuted by the testimony of the Samaritan woman. A babe in the faith at best, she sets a solid example for us in the area of evangelism. At whatever time, in whatever circumstance, with whatever group of people, be prepared to share the truth about Jesus Christ. As we transition to more application, Jesus' conversation with his disciples provides some additional perspective on his example. Let's go back to John 4, verses 31 through 35. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Focus can make a world of difference. When we find things that spark our passion, we can spend hours doing it and never even notice the time flying by. Here, Christ is pointing us to his passions and to what should be our passions as well: doing the Father's will and seeking and saving the lost. As we discussed earlier, Jesus had been traveling on foot for half a day. He was no doubt weary and hungry as he rested by the well. Despite his physical condition, the opportunity of a soul ripe for harvest energized him as nothing else could. The thought of one soul under conviction and a multitude of generally open seekers on the way fed his passion for the lost. He no longer had interest in the food that the disciples brought. He was immersed in doing the will of the Father and completing the work for which he was sent. For all Christians, doing the will of the Father in heaven should provide satisfaction beyond any physical substitute. Christ's meat was to do the will of the Father. And we can be sure that the Father's will is that all his children in Christ should be saved. On this point, Spurgeon commented, "It is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. But more, it is his will that his chosen, the blood-bought ones of Christ, should every one of them be redeemed from the ruins of the fall and brought safely home to their Father's house." And finally, as we return to our theme of introduction, what is the great need of our time? "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." 2020 has been a season of ripening. For some, the chaos of the year has been a ripening unto hardening, a season of increasing sin and further separation from God and righteousness. As we noted in the opening, for many, the spiral of depravity appears complete. They have been fully turned over to the lust of their flesh and the foolishness of their own wisdom. For others, however, the chaos has planted a seed of dissatisfaction. Something is missing, and consciously or unconsciously, they are looking for answers. Some of these God has ripened for harvest. We need to get out our sickles and bend our backs and get to work. Friends, by God's mercy, we have the answer they need: Christ. Apart from God's mercy, we be tossed about by the winds and waves of the sinful world around us. But we can be planted firmly on Christ through the chaos. Matthew Henry said it this way: "Note, gospel time is harvest time, and gospel work harvest work. The harvest is before appointed and so was the gospel. Harvest time is busy time. All hands must then be at work. Everyone must work for himself that he may reap of the graces and comforts of the gospel. Ministers must work for God to gather in souls to him. Harvest time is opportunity, a short and limited time, which will not last always. And harvest work is work that must be done then or not at all. So the time of enjoyment of the gospel is a particular season which must be improved for its proper purposes. For once past, it cannot be recalled. This, therefore, is the time for preachers of the gospel to apply themselves to their work with the utmost vigor, to thrust in their sickle when the harvest is ripe. It is necessary to work now. Pity that such seasons should be let slip. If the corn that is ripe be not reaped, it will shed and be lost, and the fowls will pick it up. If souls that are under conviction and have some good inclinations be not helped now, their hopeful beginnings will come to nothing, and they will be prey to pretenders. We have but a short time on this earth. we have a unique opportunity with the situation we live in today. With Jesus as our model, we've been called for a purpose, and we have a work to be completed. John 15:16, I have chosen you that ye may go and bear fruit, and that your fruit may remain. It is an amazing privilege to have any part in God's salvation plan. First, to be saved, and then to participate in the salvation of others. Albert Barnes put it this way, every part of the work of the ministry and of teaching men is needful, and we should rejoice that we are permitted to bear any part, however humble, in bringing sinners to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While the primary focus of our study this morning has been on believers sharing their faith, before we close, I wanted to point out a few thoughts from the example of the Samaritans for those of you who don't yet believe. The first is, don't wait. When the Samaritans were confronted with the possibility that the Son of God was nearby, they did not wait or argue or think about whether to go. They hastened to see if what the woman said was true. One of Satan's most effective strategies is simply to argue for delay. Many of you may think, why worry about that now? I'm young. I have plenty of time for that later. It's a lie. None of us know with certainty what the future holds. Your life and ability to come to Christ could change in the instant, in the blink of an eye. It could be a tragic accident. It could be the return of our Lord. It could be a deadly illness. We don't know. I personally have known too many people that have died long before the Bureau of Statistics averages would have said they were gone. A friend and former neighbor at 10 years old run over by a car. A teammate and friend, 17 years old, dying suddenly from a drug overdose. A classmate in their 20s skiing into a tree. An uncle in his 50s going in for a routine surgery and having an aneurysm during the surgery and never coming back. All of these people thought they had more time. All of them were wrong. Don't wait on the most important thing in this life. Cry out to God for mercy and salvation today. The second, test what is true. When you believe, know what it is that you believe. The Samaritans had the Pentateuch. They had some knowledge, but it was mixed grossly with error. When they had the opportunity to hear from and Christ, they went to see for themselves. Further, they asked him to remain for more time so they could inquire of him to know more. Study the Word of God. Study the Bible. Know what you believe and why. Don't be afraid to ask difficult questions. God has called us to a knowledgeable faith. He's not called us to ignorance. He has called us to worship him in body, soul, and mind. And finally, you can be saved. Another of Satan's well-used lies is that someone is too bad to be saved. You are not beyond salvation. In this story, Jesus showed compassion on a woman that he knew had been and continued to live in gross sin. The Samaritans were integrating pagan practices into their religion, and yet Christ desired that they be saved. Paul, who became an apostle to the Gentiles, persecuted the early church, including condoning the death of Stephen. Many others, including myself, have done things that are abominable in the sight of God, and yet he drew us out of those miry pits and washed us clean with his blood. He can do it for you too. On this subject, Spurgeon commented, nay, not even then may Christ be unwilling to lay hold upon the sheep, which is his own, purchased with his own blood, and to pluck that jewel from a dunghill, which he has redeemed with his own suffering. He is not unwilling. Thou art unwilling. If there be any hardness of heart, it lies with thee and not with him. If there be any difficulties in the way of salvation, they are difficulties in thyself, not with him. If there is any unwillingness, it is not on the part of Jesus. Seek him today. So a brief study of some examples out of the Samaritan woman. Looking at the time, we're a little long, so maybe we should close with prayer and enjoy a little bit of time for fellowship before we set up for the next message. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that you give us. We thank you that you give us all we need for life and godliness. Lord, we thank you that your word provides us the tools we need to live this life, but also to declare the truth about you. Lord, we pray that you would grant us more of the Spirit. Lord, we pray that even now you would be at work in our hearts and minds, Lord, showing us where we are, Lord. Are we a vessel ready for use? Is your truth on our lips and on our mind in such a way that when the opportunity comes, we are ready to share, ready to be a vessel for the Spirit poured out for others? Lord, work in us that it may be so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.